Sunday school this morning. All the classes should be in here today. We started our fourth annual Bible conference last night at 6 o'clock. We had dinner and had a good service. Brother Ted Camp is sharing a little mini-series in this conference, and I'm going to ask him to go ahead and make his way to the platform right now if he's in here. There he is, over there. I don't know how he could hide from me, but anyway, Brother Ted is going to begin this morning talking about or continuing on the subject of whose son is this, talking about Jesus Christ. Very appropriate subject during this time of prophecy, but we're going to have Brother Ted come, and then after him we'll introduce our speaker.
The pastor reviewed the book that we just finished, and by the way, I had years of study into this subject that we're teaching about. We have a little manual, and if you'll come to me after the close, I'll be glad to give you one free about the study. But in this generation, what this generation is doing, they're comparing Jesus Christ to other leaders. And we need, as Christians, not to be intimidated, but to realize that we have the mandate to go into all the world and preach the gospel. We have the right. If a person believes in Islam, we need to understand briefly how their religion is, but we need to bring out who Jesus Christ is. The greatest need in this world, in this generation, is to understand that Jesus Christ is not another leader, but He is the Son of God. With that in mind, if you study we brought out last night, again, I'll just highlight it, but Muhammad was the last prophet of Islam. But actually, his line came from Moses to Abraham, and then it came to Muhammad, and they say he is the last prophet. So what they do not recognize, they recognize Moses and Abraham, but they do not recognize Isaac or Jesus Christ. But what they put Muhammad and Jesus on the same level. And across the colleges and the world today are doing the same thing. What we need to do is realize, and these people who are in the cults, they stand up proudly and give a testimony about their belief. As Christians, we also need to stand, and we need to make the statement that Jesus Christ is more than another leader. Christianity is what God's plan is to change this world through Jesus Christ. There's no other plan. There's no plan B concerning this. So what we need to do to face this generation in our schools and colleges and the world today is understand this. And the theme is brought out in the days of Jesus. I brought out last night 135 million people. And during those days, they didn't have names like we would have today, like Randy Pike. But they would just call themselves the first name, and then they would say, well, the son of John, or the son of this, or from a certain city. All at once, on the scene came a stranger. And he was different, and he taught different with authority. And as he would go through, and the crowds would follow him, never a man spake like this man. And throughout the crowd, the one statement was made, whose son is he? Who is this man? And this is what we want to answer. And I found out that the Bible says six times, refers to him as being a son of six different people, six different ways, six different sonships. They all blend together, and they all answer the great question today on whose son is he. Now, last night we brought out that he was the son of God. Can I make the statement that no other leader can make that statement? He is the Son of the living God. He is the only begotten Son of God. There has not been one since him. There will not be another. Now, with that in mind, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, here's what I want you to do. I want to nail this down. Number one, whose Son is He? The Bible answers. He is the Son of God. Now, I'm going to ask you the question, and I want you to respond back, the only begotten Son of God. Now, if I ask the question, whose Son is He? Now, tell me whose Son He is. All right, does that make Him different than other leaders? Yes. All right, then the Bible said, whose Son is He? I found in the study, they answer again in Mark 6 and 3, He's the Son of Mary. The Son of Mary. If you have the book, you can go with me about this. But briefly, I want to give you what's taken place. Why is He the Son of Mary? Why does the Bible bring this out? And the answer is simple. So the Holy can become human. He was always Christ in past eternity. But Jesus was born. And the Bible said He took upon Him a body. Through Mary, He received a body. In Genesis 3:15. But through God, He had the nature of God and not the nature of Adam. He's the only man that's born without the sin nature of Adam. And through Mary, it's very important that He has the royal parents that He has. Now, with that in mind, briefly, He's made of a woman. He took upon Himself a body. Now, I love this, and I don't have time to go into it, but in Hebrews, it says that He took upon Himself. And the Bible said the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Do you realize that Christ always was in the past? Eternity? He never had a beginning? He said, let us create man. Christ was there. But He became Jesus when He was born. He took upon Himself a body. And I wept when I heard Dick Machado preach this in Arizona. And he said He took upon Himself a body that He could never lay aside again. My, what He sacrificed for us. And in heaven, He'll be the only one who will have the scars in that body. And this body is what He took for us. Realize that He always was Christ the Anointed. He became Jesus at birth. So with Mary, the Holy is becoming human. And then let me ask the other question, whose Son is He? And the Bible said that over in John 6:42, the Bible said He's the son of Joseph. Now, why does it say He's the son of Joseph? With this in mind, it's not relationship that we're referring to here, but His legal rights. Remember that it's not relationships, but it's rights. As the son of Joseph, we realize that God is His Father, not Joseph. But the beautiful thing about this is that if you look at the generations, 42 different generations taking place from that of Abraham unto the birth of Christ. And if you will look in Matthew 1, in Matthew you have the generations of Jesus Christ to Joseph. And then in Luke, I believe it is, you have the generations reversing of Mary back. And to do this, you need to realize that the word Mary is not going to be there, but it'll be the father of Mary it's referring to. So with this in mind, why does it state? It states that whose Son is He? He's the Son of the living God. Whose Son is He? He's the Son of Mary, that the Holy could become human. He's the Son of Joseph to fulfill all the Scriptures and all the legal rights that He needs to become what God's purpose is for Him. And with this in mind, He fulfills all Bible prophecies with this. Now, here's the amazing thing. But 42 generations past, God already had picked from this generation and from this generation, these two lines will come. And it's amazing that both Mary and Joseph are in the line of Abraham and David. And all of their genealogies are listed here in the Bible. With this in mind, Jesus Christ, now listen, Jesus Christ could not rightfully be the high priest unless he came through that of Abraham. And the proof is here. Jesus Christ could not be the king unless he came through Joseph and Mary as it was. It was no accident that God picked Joseph and Mary and they came together and all of this was in the planning of God to fulfill all of the Bible. And here we see that he, as the son of Joseph, now is fulfilling all of his rights. I'll show you this in the other areas. But realize that when Jesus was born, through both parents, it traces all the way back to Abraham. And it's a miracle that this is recorded in the Word of God from both parents. Then he is the son of Mary, that the holy might become human. He is the son of Joseph, not for relationship, but for that legal rights that he must have, that's required that of the Jewish nation. And you will see this later. Now, with that in mind, I brought out about Muhammad. Let me bring this out about Confucius. Confucius, in 551 to 479 B.C., Confucius was a world thinker. He believed in philosophy, and also he believed in following ancestors. And with that in mind, actually the nation of China, what they did then is make Confucius also an ancestor, and they began to worship him. I have been to China. I went into their temples. I saw their statues of Confucius. And with this in mind, the people in China today are in darkness, but they're not mean and wicked people. By the way, religious people, other religions doesn't mean they're wicked and mean. It just means that they're in darkness. And what they need, see, they're following this of Muhammad. These people, by the way, the terrorists and other followers are two different groups altogether. They're just in darkness. Half of the world almost right now is following in Islam, the fastest growing religion in the world. And this of Confucius right now, there's 144 million people following him. What do they believe? They believe that what evolutionists believe, that when you die, that's it. They do not believe in a creator. But if you believe in creation, then you've got to believe in a creator. And these people, all they do is follow leaders. They follow the past things that are right. Isn't it sad that so many people are willing to give their life for something that is false? And then you turn around to Christianity and watch us bow our heads, sometimes even ashamed to pray over our meals. I've often made the statement, I believe this is the sissiest Christian age that God has ever seen. When we need to stand, there was a time when you said, I'm a Christian, it could mean death. But we need to stand again, not lift the name of our church, not lift the name of the preachers, but lift the name of Jesus Christ. I've said last night and I say here again, you should not be coming to church because of your pastor or your youth leader. You should not be coming to church because of what others may say if you're not here. But we should be coming here to serve Him. He is the one that we should dedicate our lives to. He is worthy of our worship. He is Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Mary. He's the Son of Joseph. That's three. We'll cover three others later, but I realize all of these are going to blend together and it'll become one. And when we leave today, in the coming days ahead, we ought to never bow our heads. We ought to proudly stand and make the statement, I'm a Christian, and Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, is my Savior. And what we have is the truth. I would say to the young people, it's sad. In some of the cults, at your age, they'll give 2 years of their life dedicated to their cult ways. But you turn around today and it's all we can do to get people to be dedicated to serve God. It's hard to be here on Sunday nights. It's hard to be here on Wednesday night. And look at the conflicts we face and things that are around us. We ought to get back to realizing that we're put in this world to represent Jesus Christ. And the thing that is needed, the mandate, is to go into all the world and preach the gospel. The gospel is Jesus Christ, the death and burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And teach them that they can teach others. And this is how we'll change this world. Not by being silent and letting the cults do the speaking and the printing and the publication and changing. So with that in mind, that's what the pastor wanted me to bring to you today. We need to get in our hearts again, anew and afresh, simply falling in love with Jesus again and realizing that we're saved. Religion didn't get a hold of us, and we're here to worship Him because He is worthy. Now, let me close the three thoughts I have. Number one, He's the Son of God, and you respond, He is the only begotten Son. Number two, He's the Son of Mary. Why? That the Holy can become human. All right, He's the Son of Mary. Why? Come human. He's the Son of Joseph, not for the father and son relationship, but He's the Son of Joseph, not for relationship, but for the rights that are legally His. So let me put it this way, the Son of Joseph, not for relationship, but for rights. Now, He's the Son of Joseph, why? Now, if you will keep these and blend them in with the other three that we have, it's going to be, isn't it amazing that God gave six sonships to answer this question? And each one of them blend together to bring forth and lift Him up to who He is. And I don't know of any better subject to speak about and teach about and learn than that of Jesus Christ. Without Him, we would have nothing. Without Him, we would not have Christianity. So we do have a living Savior, and we need to lift Him up. Our Father, we dedicate this day unto You. We're thankful for the Son who died for us. Help us here to worship Him. Lord, we bow down before You. We worship You. We dedicate our ministry, our life, and our church to that purpose. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'd like the complete book, see me after the services, and I'll be glad to give you one here.
As Brother Randy's coming, I just want to encourage you to pick one of these up. As Brother Ted just said, these are excellent books. They have. I was following along with him, read some of them last night. As Brother Randy is coming, there are books out back. If you were not here last night, there are books on the conference. And I believe I've left mine down there. But if you have not got one to follow along and take notes out back, I would encourage maybe the ushers to grab some of those. And if you hold your hand up, we'll get those passed out to you that just help you to follow along with what he's going to be teaching this morning. Come ahead, brother.
According to our little schedule here that's in this book, booklet here, this morning is lesson number 2 on the subject of Jesus, give us a sign. And we look first at Matthew 16, 1 through 4, if you turn there. Matthew 16, 1 through 4. Brother Ted, that's really unique, brother, what you're giving. That's really unique. And young people, that what he's told you needs to be heard today. Jesus Christ is no more today than just another guy in line with all the other guys. That's what is being taught. All right. Matthew chapter 16. Do you have it? Now, brother, is this the clock here you were telling me about? That'll work, will it? All right, I better get my watch off because I can't half see that. You see, I'm blind, deaf, crippled, and dumb, too. So we can go from there. Now, the subject that was requested that I teach you about or speak to you about for a number of times here is the subject of Bible prophecy. We had lesson number one last night on the subject. We call it Introduction to Bible Prophecy, giving you some introduction. And we went back and found out who was the first prophet mentioned in the Bible. What was his name? Somebody tell me quickly. All right. And Enoch was where in the family line? Can anybody tell me that? From Adam? All right. The seventh man ever born in the world was named Enoch. And we run over to Jude 14 and we find that Enoch, the seventh man, was a prophet. And we took a quick sweep through the Old Testament, picked up some of the prophets. We looked at Enoch, a prophet, Abraham, a prophet. We looked at Moses, a prophet, Moses' brother, a prophet, Moses' sister, a prophet. We looked at three women prophetesses in the Old Testament. There was Miriam, and then the woman named Deborah in the book of Judges. And then we looked at a woman named Huldah, a mysterious sort of lady who apparently worked as a seamstress or a keeper for the king's wardrobe in Solomon's temple. We found prophets in the New Testament. Now, we didn't cover them all, obviously. There are many others. And we concluded by showing you the main reason God raised up his prophets with his message was to keep a group of people prepared so that at the end of the road there might be a little lady named Mary of Nazareth who brought forth his son, the Messiah, or the Moshiach, as the Jews call him, the Savior, into the world. All right, you have Matthew chapter 16, do you? Everybody got that? Let's look at verse 1, Matthew 16, 1. The Pharisees, also with the Sadducees. Now, that's very unusual, because it's sort of like saying the Baptists with the Church of Christ. That would be a good comparison today. Pharisees and Sadducees hated each other. Yet in their common bitterness for the Savior, they lay aside their differences to set a trap for him. So the Pharisees with the Sadducees came and tempting desired Jesus that he would show them a sign, singular, from heaven. He answered and said unto them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, he's telling them, you will say, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering, or overcast, we would put it. O you hypocrites! You can discern the face of the skies, but can you not discern the signs of the times? Now, boy, here's one that some of our TV preachers need to read again. We're always picking a date for Jesus to come. You ever hear somebody like that? You ever meet these prophecy specialists, and they've got it all figured out? They know Jesus will be here by the end of a certain time, and they're always picking. Some of you people are like that. Some of you people are hung up on that poison. Listen to what Christ said. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Now that's enough to make you run and hide under the bed. A wicked and adulterous generation is seeking a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. All right. Jesus, give us a sign. This reading that we've commented on as we went along introduces us. Now, the Lord Jesus had been in the ministry about close enough to 2 years when this occurred. So he's got about a year and a half ahead, 2 years behind him. And these scriptures introduce us to the subject of signs. Pharisees and Sadducees hated one another, but got together to destroy the man who was proving both companies deadly wrong. So they got together to silence him. And they came and they said in the verse, "Show us a sign from heaven." Now let's ask a few questions here. What kind of sign were they asking? They weren't asking for a sign of his second coming, because none of them had ever heard about that at this time. None of them. They weren't asking for a sign about the rapture of the church. That was unheard of. Paul wrote about that 20 years later in 1 Thessalonians 4. Well, they weren't asking about a sign of the 144,000 or the beast or the Antichrist. That was unheard of. John didn't write about that until Revelation nearly 70 years later. So they come to the Lord Jesus and they said, "Give us a sign." Now, he knew what they were asking for, and they knew what they were asking for. It's us today on this end of the line who have been infected by this insanity of a sign. It's been going on for 2,000 years, and every one of them have been proven wrong. Every one of them. But Joe, we don't get it. Or it's never gotten us. They couldn't be asking for a sign about his death, burial, and resurrection, because none of them even knew that at this time. Not a one of them. What were they asking for? What kind of sign? Now, in order to answer that, now, let me say this to you. I'm giving you bits and pieces. All of this is answered in detail in this study number 4. Right here, every bit of the details that I don't have time to give, it's all answered in study number 4, back there on the table, the stuff that we will not have time for. Now, here is what the Pharisees and Sadducees meant when they come to the Lord Jesus, and they said, "Master, give us a sign." They were asking him to produce an extraordinary, phenomenal miracle, and that would prove to them that he was their real Messiah. That's what they were asking for. They were not asking for a second coming sign. That's ridiculous. But that's what the TV evangelists tell us. As I've said again, they'd never heard of that. Now, in order to understand what I've just said, we'll have to go back in history a little bit. About 400 years before Jesus was born, the Jewish synagogue was born. Now, from the time the synagogue was born to the birth of Christ, more or less 400 years later, the Jewish nation was hammered and attacked and butchered and slaughtered and murdered. We're talking about in the Holy Land. 400 years before Christ was born, the synagogue started. That's a close enough figure. And from the time the synagogue started till his ministry, the Jewish people suffered from the Syrians, up top the Egyptians, down south they suffered from the Greeks, they suffered from the Romans. And so because the Jewish nation was hammered and hammered and hammered, then young men began to rise up and gather other young men and go to the mountains and start what we call guerrilla warfare. The word guerrilla means little war. Guerrilla means little war. a terrorist. The word terrorist means terrain. They fight on terrain, a terrorist. And because the Jewish nation was being hammered and hammered and hammered and hammered, then Jewish young men, the Inner Testament appeared a group called the Maccabees. There were four of them. And they would go to the mountains, get young men, swoop down, fight and kill, go back. And then the occupying armies would raid the villages, murder the men, steal the women, steal the children, steal the cattle. And finally, the Jewish religious leadership got together and said, "Now listen, we've got to do something, because every young man that decides he's going to overthrow the Greeks or the Romans or the Ptolemies or the Seleucids from up north, every young man that's going to get an army and do that, he loses the battle and our people are slaughtered. We've got to lay down some guidelines where all Jews will be able to know the true Messiah when they see him. And they will not be led off by Jonathan Maccabees or Joseph Maccabees in one of their little wars that didn't last very long." So some hundreds of years before Christ was born, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, got together and they laid down some impeccable rules whereby their true Messiah would be recognized when he came. And if the next man that rose up said he was the Messiah, "Follow me, we'll beat the Romans off your back, we'll set up our kingdom and I'll rule." The Sanhedrin laid down rules and said, if you'll follow these rules, you can tell if he's phony, if he's real. Now this is the background of these verses. This is what you never hear. Nobody researches anymore. They'll hear some hotshot evangelist climb the wall and swing around on his big toe, and they'll preach that. Folks, listen, we've reached a time today when we better know what we're talking about. The average Baptist has to live on a box of Tums when the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses get through with him at the front doorstep after a 30-minute encounter. That's the shape we're in today. It shouldn't be that. We should welcome them. We should be glad to talk to them. We should be able to shut their mouths. We should be. But most of them are just like this when they leave. Have to call Pastor Smith. Have to have a blood transfusion. We do not know. You know, we're quite a crowd. We're always not going to compromise. Bless God, we're going to do this. Bless God, we're going to do that. And brother, when the end of the day comes, we can't even lay an egg in the nest. Amen. Now, the Jewish people were hammered and hammered and hammered and hammered. And the Sanhedrin got together and says, "Well, look, we're going to tell you how to identify the true Messiah." Now, let me just quickly give you some of the rules they lay down. Number one, they said, when our Messiah, he'll be the son of David, he'll come through the tribe of Judah, and he'll come a prophet like Moses, and he'll come from Abraham, our federal head. You heard this man talk about it. Those 42 genealogical names in Matthew 1, they start with Abraham, and they end with Mary and Jesus. That's no mistake. And the Sanhedrin laid down the rules. They said, first of all, when our Messiah comes, number one, he will preach and teach like no other man has ever preached and taught in world history. First, give him the ear test. The next guy that gets some young bucks out of Israel and goes to the mountains is going to beat the Romans up and establish a kingdom. Listen to him teach and see if this man teaches in such a profound way you've never heard anything like it in your life. That's the first test. He would teach like nobody. Have you ever wondered why the Bible says over and over of Jesus, the crowd said, no man ever spake like this? You don't have to wonder now. I've just told you why. You don't ever have to wonder again. Have you ever wondered why in John chapter 7, when the Pharisees sent the temple police, there are always 270 policemen on duty at the temple, according to Alfred Edersheim, 270 cops on duty at the temple. And in John 7, they sent the 270 police to arrest one man. Brave guys, huh? And they sent them to arrest Jesus, and they made one mistake. They sat down and let him finish his sermon. And when the sermon was over, they went back, and the Pharisees said, why haven't you brought him? Anybody know what they said? No man ever spoke like this. I don't know what's going on. I'm handing my badge. I'm through. Never heard a man speak like this. When he finished the Sermon on the Mount, those 114 verses never before heard anywhere in the world, the greatest masterpiece. When he finished it, the crowd said, "No rabbi ever preached like this." So if you wonder why the crowds kept saying of Jesus, "We've never heard it this way. We've never heard it this way. We've never heard it this way. Nobody's ever, Moses never preached like this. Nobody's ever preached like this." The Sanhedrin said the first identification for the true Messiah, he would do just that, and people would be stunned when they heard him. That's the meaning of that verse. See? Now the second thing. The Sanhedrin said not only words, but nobody will ever do the works and the wonders like our Messiah. So, well, let's say that we're a group of Jews and we're leaving 100 years before Jesus comes. And Joe here decides he's going to be a leader and he's going to be the Messiah, so he gathers 100 people and goes to the mountains and he's going to come down and free everybody. And I say, "Well, let me hear Joe preach." I said, "I'm not very impressed. Joe, you raised him back from the dead. I'm not very impressed." I said, "That guy's not the Messiah. He's a phony." The Sanhedrin said nobody will ever speak like the Moshiach. And nobody will ever do works, wonders like him. Have you ever wondered why the crowd said we've never seen it in this fashion in our lives? Well, you know now why they said it. They were agreeing with what the Sanhedrin had laid down their rules of identification for the Messiah. You see, when you hit these funny little statements in the Bible, always try to find the background to them and they will make sense for you. And so, when the Pharisees and Sadducees came to the Lord Jesus and they asked for a sign, a wonder, a miracle, an unusual thing, they were simply doing what they had taught others. Now, let's be very careful. I told you Jesus has already been in the ministry about 2 years. He'd already performed hundreds and hundreds and thousands of signs and wonders and miracles. And yet here comes this crowd and they want a super duper special Batman Robin Hood variety miracle that he's never done before. And so when this crowd comes to the Lord Jesus asking for a supernatural wonder, it has nothing to do with the second coming. The second coming is not even the subject under discussion. And these TV preachers who preach that don't know what they're talking about. That's not the historical, the cultural, the theological, or the eschatological background of these verses whatsoever. It has nothing to do with that. They were simply doing what they had been taught. They said, "You've done a lot of signs, but now show us a sign." Can anybody read in verse 1 where they ask the sign to come from? Look at verse 1. From where? From where? From heaven. Now all the other signs have been earthly signs. Raise the dead, walking on the water, turn the water to wine, Noble Summit, Capernaum, and on the story goes. Now they come, they say, "You've been doing a good job on earth. Show us a sign from heaven." In other words, we're about to believe you're the Messiah. Now, if you can give us a sign from heaven. Oh, I wish I could... Oh, boy, look at that, won't you? I wish I could explain all this to you. In Jewish writings, the Yalkut and the Talmud and the Mishnah and Gemara, the text and the interpretation, in Jewish writings, in these writings, they write about some of the things that they would be able to ask their Messiah to do. One of the old rabbis said, we'll ask our Messiah to produce 7 miraculous rainbows at the same time. That was one of the signs. The Messiah would be able to make dark clouds come or rain or whatever, snowfall on a hot day. These were some of the heavenly signs. And here comes this crowd. Jesus has been in the ministry 2 years. He's performed all kind of earthly signs. But they said, "Hey, guy, we want a sign from Urano, from heaven. Urano, we want a sign from heaven. That's where we want it. Give us a sign from heaven. Give us one. That's what we want now." Now, I want to tell you something. He could have made it snow. He could have frozen the whole situation over. And that outfit, like some of you, still wouldn't have believed in him. Amen, brother. They still would have nailed him to the cross. And so this business, you know, the world says, "Show me and I believe." God says, "Believe, and down the road I'll show you." See, we got the tail wagging the dog, and it ought to be the other way around. And so here comes the crowd here, and they said, "Show us a sign from heaven." And Jesus said, He said, "You guys are real good meteorologists." He said, "You got a system better than Doppler." Really? I mean, he commended them. He said, "When it's red, it's going to be a certain thing. When it's red, it's going to be a certain thing." And we learned this in Australia, too. It's a fact. He said, "You're very good meteorologists." He said, "You've really got the weather all lined up." He said, "You guys don't really know anything about the signs of the times. Now it's plural. You don't know one thing about them. And they are the religious leaders." And he concludes by saying, you guys that's always looking for a sign, God classifies you with the adulterers and murderers and whoremongers. That's something, eh, Josh? That's something. All right. Three times the religious leaders came to Jesus and asked for a sign. Turn to John 2 real quickly. And it'll have to be quickly. John 2. Three times in his ministry, the religious leaders came and asked for a special super-duper sign to convince them he was the Messiah, though he'd already done that hundreds of times. Or look at John 2. I'll have to ad-lib here for you. This is the first Passover Christ attends in John 2:13. The first Passover of his ministry. And at that Passover, he demonstrated that he was the Messiah by purging the temple and fulfilled the passages in Malachi which said when Messiah comes, he would purge the temple. All right? Christ purges the temple, cleans the temple out. All right, look at John chapter 2 and verse, and I'm going to read like a horse galloping, 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those who sold oxen, sheep, doves, and changes of money sitting. And he made a small scourge, drove them out, verse 16, and said unto them, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise, and his disciples, so forth. Now look at verse 18. And the Jews then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou us that thou doest these things? Now this is the beginning of his ministry. He'd been in the ministry about 6 months. And at the very beginning of his ministry, he went to the Passover, demonstrated that he was the Messiah, fulfilled the prediction from the book of Malachi, fulfilled it, that said that's what the Messiah would do. And the religious leaders dash off down there to the great temple complex, the compound, and they said, hey, are you the Messiah? Show us a sign if you're the Messiah. Here's the first place they asked for a sign. What sign did he give them? He said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days. They said, this guy's nuts. They've been building this thing nearly 50 years. That's the sign. Look at the next one. Go to Matthew 12. Matthew 12. Here's the second time they asked the Lord Jesus for a sign. Matthew 12 and verse 38. Matthew 12, 38. Then certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying to him, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Here's the second time. What they want, a messianic sign, because they've been taught that Messiah would do miracles nobody else could do. It has nothing to do with the rapture of the church. That was unheard of at this moment. You understand that? Sure. All right, and he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous, look, here we go again. Boy, here goes the fundamentalist in the tailspin. An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Now, I'm going to have to close it off, and I feel so guilty doing it this way. Now, three times the religious leader said, Jesus, give us a sign. First time he said, you want a sign? He said, destroy this temple, I'll raise it. He's crazy. A few months later, Jesus, give us a sign. Sign, you remember Jonah and that fish his stomach spit out 3 days and night? He said, I'm going to be 3 days and night and hard of theirs and spit out. Here in Matthew 16, the same thing. 3 days, 3 nights, I'll be brought out. The Lord, they came and said, give us a sign, give us a sign, give us a sign. He said, I'll give you 10,000 signs, but the only sign that will convince you is the sign of my resurrection from the... You ask for a sign from heaven, boys, I'm going to give you one from the earth. And when you kill me, 3 days and nights later, I'll rise from the dead. And I'm going to tell you, the infallible sign that proves that Jesus, Jesus Nitzer, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Moshiach and the Savior of the world, brother, is the empty tomb. It's not turning the water to wine. It's not walking on the water. It's not catching a net full of fish. Those are messianic miracles. But when the leader said, give us a sign, he said, boys, check that grave out 3 days and nights later. In fact, the miracle of the resurrection is the only miracle the religious leaders paid people to lie about. They paid the soldiers to lie about it. They didn't pay them to lie about any other miracle but that one, because that one spelt their doom. And he told them three times that would be the sign he would give them. That's proof that he is the eternal Son of God. Hallelujah. That'll make a Presbyterian shout, won't he, brother? That's our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're going to have to stop there. Let's stand and have prayer, shall we? Everybody stand. We're going to pray and do whatever's next. All right, sorry we ran through, but you know, what we need, we need about a week, an hour, 2 hours every night, and then an hour of questions. And thank the Lord it's being recorded, and we can keep up with some of that. You might be interested, all of what I've talked about with extended details and documentation where it's all found is in the back of study number 4 in the appendixes. Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, a Messianic Jew from Russia, helped me in the research on this. All right. Brother Gaddis, you pray for us if you will.